Let's take our Bibles and go to Daniel, the third chapter, and our young ones can slip out for your time that's been prepared for you in the Scriptures. Daniel chapter 3. Last week we opened the Scriptures together and considered the example of radical faith by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the first part of the third chapter of Daniel. This morning we'll be looking at the results of this radical faith at the end of the chapter. I want to read last week's text so that we can set the stage for what we're about to see this morning at the end of chapter 3. So if you'll take your Bible and begin following along in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you're commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You've issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the provinces of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you've set up." Furious with rage, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, harp, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to rescue us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Amen. Ever been whitewater rafting? Less than a month before Sherry and I were married, my parents decided to take our family on a whitewater rafting trip on the New River in West Virginia. I had been around water before and did not have a particular fear of water, but was totally unprepared for the exhilarating experience that followed. As we approached the first hole, as it's called, the place where the water's particularly churning, the water was swirling furiously, and my thought was, I cannot go through that. There's no way I can go through that. Let me out of here. How do I get out of this raft? And it was at that point that the guide said something to us calmly that went like, "We will be okay. We're going to go through this. You will be just fine. You just do what I tell you to do, and we will come out on the other side, and you'll be glad you did." And he was right. The truth is, had I bailed out, had I gotten out of the raft, I would have missed one of the most exhilarating experiences that I've ever had, and I've done it several times since then. I think that's a good picture of how faith works. Faith is trusting in the person of God and acting on the promises of God regardless of how I feel, to borrow a definition we used in our Hebrew series a few years ago. Faith is trusting in the person of God and acting on the promises of God regardless of how I feel. I mean, I may feel like getting out of the boat, but the one who's guiding the boat says everything's going to be okay, so I trust him and then I act upon his assuring promises. The Christian life is filled with opportunities to put faith into practice. Certainly begins by faith, as we take God at His Word and put our trust in His Son and what He accomplished for us on the cross. But then it continues by faith. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. And we honor Him in the Christian life by appropriating these resources, by trusting in Him and placing our confidence in His promises regardless of how we feel. This involves daily choices. Will I trust in the person of God, and will I act upon the promises of God regardless of how I feel? And when I do, this God who has saved me and who has given me these promises, He gets honor and I get joy. In fact, maximum joy. And then every so often, that's just the normal Christian life, that's how it works. But every so often, God places a major encounter in front of us, a class 5 rapid, if you will. And when the waves are really chopping and we wonder if we're going to make it through, we have the opportunity to trust in the person of God and place our weight upon His promises regardless of how we're feeling. And He gets maximum glory and we get incredible joy. And this is exactly what we see illustrated for us in this morning's passage in Daniel chapter 3. Our focus will be where we left off in the scripture reading from verses 19 to 30, where we now see the results of this radical faith that these three men exhibited in the first part of the chapter. Two results, in fact, of radical faith. Number one, radical faith may result in, this will really encourage you, but it's the reality, greater problems. Radical faith may result in greater problems. When we left off last time, we were marveling at this radical faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Of course, King Nebuchadnezzar had built this huge golden image, and he commanded everybody to bow down before it when the music played. Three of his cabinet members, Jewish men, refused to bow. They chose to honor God. They knew that God's word had commanded them not to bow down before images, to worship Him alone. And so when it would have been easy to go along with the crowd and do what everyone else was doing, they chose in that difficult situation to honor God. Radical faith, we called it. So what happens when we exhibit radical faith in a great God? Well, He sends His angels. He makes the problems go away. Right? No, not all the time. In fact, not in this situation. They faced a problem. They responded in the correct, God-honoring way, and as a result, they faced even greater problems. Let me mention two. First of all, they felt what we'll refer to as the heat of the king. The heat of the king, verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. Full of fury, says the Authorized Version. The Living Bible's paraphrase is vivid. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and his face became dark with anger. Have you ever noticed that when people get angry, they at times do irrational things? Look at Nebuchadnezzar. He's incensed at the audacity of these three Jews to defy his commands. So what does he do? with wounded pride, his face distorted, his anger boiling, he gives the order to heat up the furnace 7 times hotter, as if this would increase the torment of these 3 individuals he's so upset with. One commentator made the observation about Nebuchadnezzar, that is always the mark of a little man. His furnace was hot, but he himself got hotter. And when a man gets full of fury, he gets full of folly. There is no fool on earth like a man who's lost his temper. End of quote. I mean, think about it. Actually, a hotter fire would have reduced the amount of suffering for these 3 men. The king ought to have cooled it 7 times if he really wanted them to suffer longer. By making it hotter, he was actually reducing the amount of suffering they would have to do. And we'll see that illustrated in a moment. Not illustrated, but in the actuality of it, with what happened to the one who threw him into the furnace. The second problem that resulted of their radical faith is the heat of this king, the heat of the furnace is what we see secondly, the heat of the furnace. Watch how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's problem became greater as we walk through verses 20 to 23. The heat of the furnace is compounded by 3 additional problems. Verse 20 says, first of all, that they were bound. The text says, and commanded some of his strongest soldiers in the army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. The king is obviously taking no chances. He doesn't want these men to escape from the inferno. That's not a possibility. But he's sending a message for everyone to hear that this is how this king deals with insubordinates. As if being cast into this fire were not enough, these men of faith faced a second problem, and that is they were fully clothed. Verse 21, so these men wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. Why the clothing? Well, remember, this was an elaborate celebration, a sort of black coat and tie affair. All the dignitaries had on their Sunday go-to-meeting clothes for this event that they're called to, and they're to bow down before this altar. And so here are these men with this wardrobe on, and in preparation for the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar made sure that they remained fully clothed, head to toe. He's not worried about them getting cold for sure. He wants as much flammable material as possible so that they will burn royally. Thirdly, they were subjected to increased heat. As we mentioned a moment ago, verse 22 says, the king's command, as he heated it up 7 times hotter, verse 22 says, the king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, I don't need to remind you that these mighty men, as the Authorized Version calls them in verse 20, were no wimps. Yet the heat was so intense that those throwing them into the fire actually were killed. So the situation is bleak for God's servants. When we read verse 23, we realize that, humanly speaking, all hope is gone. The text reads, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Now, at this point, if you're new to the Bible and you haven't seen this theme before in the Scriptures, you might find yourself thinking, wait a minute. Here are 3 guys that believe in the true and living God, and this true and living God is powerful. And they put their trust in Him, and they're not going to do what displeases Him. And so they take this step of faith, and now they're being thrown into a fire, and they're going to be killed? I mean, why doesn't this God do something for them? Well, the reality is, He did do something for them, as we'll see in a moment. Now, He doesn't always do what we're about to see, but what He was more interested in is what He was doing in them, and then what He will do through them. Let's not miss what He was up to in them. God was teaching these 3 servants to trust Him. He was literally bringing them to the end of themselves that they might, having nowhere else to turn, turn to Him, fully trusting in Him, and in so doing, find out that He is enough. This is the lesson that we learn when we read the book of Job, which we won't turn there. But the book of Job, of course, lost nearly everything that was important to him. He lost his business, his possessions. He lost his health. He lost his children. He lost his reputation. So he lost nearly everything that was important to him, but he still had what was most important to him. And so he would say, Job 13, 15, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. And he would say, Job 23, 10, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. And he would say, Job 19, 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. In his book, A Gentle Thunder, Max Lucado writes this about God. Please understand, his goal is not to make you happy. His goal is to make you his. His goal is not to get you what you want. It is to get you what you need. And if that means a jolt or two to get you out of your seat, then be jolted. Earthly discomfort is a glad swap for heavenly peace. End of quote. My friend, if your aim in life is present comfort and happiness, then you will bail out when you see the rapids approaching. You will put your Bible on the shelf and stop praying, Hallowed be thy name, thy will be done. You will find other things to do on Sunday besides church. You will run from relationships. You will quit the ministry that God has given you. That's what happens if my aim is present happiness. There's nothing wrong with wanting happiness. And for the child of God, happiness is certainly coming. But in the present, God has and desires for us to have a more pressing goal. And it, of course, is holiness. This, of course, is why He sent His own Son into the world to go to the cross that we were singing about, to take our place so as to make us, sinners, holy in His sight. Every time I enter into a season of intense migraine pain, as I did the first part of this week, Bob was asking, how was this week? This was one of the hardest weeks I've had in a while. Like, I had a migraine that started a week ago Friday evening, and it finally lifted Thursday afternoon. So it was a season where it just didn't seem to want to lift. And whenever that happens, and it gets really intense, as it did one particular time through the week, the Lord brings me face to face with this fundamental question again. And the question is always, am I enough for you? Am I enough for you? Am I enough for you? And indeed, He is. And He brings us into situations where we find out again that He's enough for us. It's not just that He's enough, however, to get us through what we're facing so that we get what we really want that's worthwhile on the other side of this. It's that He is that which is worthwhile, and we have Him now, and He is worth it now. A great verse that's been helping me is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. And you might jot the reference down and just check it out later. Hebrews 12, 2 is the familiar verse that says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's what we're talking about in this Daniel 3 study, right? Faith, radical faith. Okay, Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, this is what enabled our Savior to endure the greatest suffering imaginable. It was the joy set before Him. Well, what was the joy that was set before Jesus that enabled Him to endure the cross? The joy that enabled Him to endure what was set before Him was sitting down at the right hand of God. God was His treasure. His Father was His treasure. And that enabled Him to go through the most unthinkable agony of all, the cross itself, and the enduring of the penalty for sin that He went through. God is enough. Being with Him, knowing Him, savoring Him, enjoying Him. And we affirm that now by faith. This is what we see our three friends doing in this story. They have trusted in God, not to get what they want from God, but because God is enough for them. What happens when we exhibit radical faith? I'm suggesting, based on what we see in this account, that first, radical faith may result in greater problems, so that in the end our capacity for joy will be even greater and the capacity for His honor will be enhanced. There's a second potential result that we see in the next scene, verses 24 to 30. That is, radical faith may result in greater privileges. What kind of privileges? We will see three detailed before us as we walk through this scene. These three men exhibited radical faith and refused to bail out, and therefore three things happened. Number one, the ungodly were pricked. That is, baffled. That is, caught off guard. That is, even convicted. Something happened to the ungodly people in the story because these three men exhibited radical faith. God got the attention of the ungodly crowd that day, big time, because our three heroes refused to bow down and bail out. Now, these ungodly were surprised in two ways. As we go to the scene of this furnace, we see that instead of seeing three men, they actually saw four. Now watch Nebuchadnezzar's response in verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty." It's sort of an ironic reminder that this powerful king, this most powerful king of the day, is no longer in control. Didn't we cast three men into the fire? I mean, he can't even control that. He thought that he was throwing three men in, and now he sees four men in. He's not as much in control as he thought. And then in verse 25, he said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed." Not jumping, not writhing in pain. Four men just walking around in the fire. Now, the second surprise was even bigger than the first. And that is, instead of seeing pain, they actually saw God. Verse 25 concludes with this testimonial. "And the fourth," he said, "looks like a son of the gods." If you have the King James, it says, "like the Son of God." While I think that it's very possible that the fourth person in the fire was indeed the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ, it's doubtful that an unregenerate man like Nebuchadnezzar would have comprehended this. The Aramaic term is plural, hence a son of the gods. I'd like to read what happened next out of the Living Bible. This is how this paraphrase goes in verses 26 and 27. "Then Nebuchadnezzar came as close as he could to the open door of the flaming furnace and yelled, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here.' So they stepped out of the fire. Then the princes, governors, captains, and counselors crowded around them and saw that the fire hadn't touched them. Not a hair of their heads was singed, their coats were unscorched, and they didn't even smell of smoke." You can be sure that something amazing happened that day, something that would not have happened had these three men of God bailed out. The ungodly are pricked in their hearts, perhaps for the first time in their lives. Imagine what went through the minds when they saw that the same fire that killed their soldiers didn't even leave a trace of smoke on these Jews, and that the only thing that was burned up were the ropes that had bound them when they were cast in. And let's not miss that God is doing something in the lives of the ungodly throughout the book of Daniel. I want you to think with me, just walk your way through the story of Daniel as we've been seeing it in previous weeks, the progression that's happening in King Nebuchadnezzar's understanding of who God is. How did this pagan king and his fellow Babylonians view God, the God of the Jews? Think back to chapter 1, where they no doubt saw him as being very, very weak. And they thought of him as being weak because after they destroyed Jerusalem and plundered the temple and took the Jews into captivity in Babylon, they came to the conclusion, the God of the Jews is inept. He is no match for our gods. Their view of God, however, began to change in chapter 2 when they saw him as being great, but not personal. After God enabled Daniel to reveal the dream to the king, remember what Nebuchadnezzar said back in chapter 2, verse 47. Of a truth it is that your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. So he was inept. Now he sees that the God of the Jews is great, but he's still not personal. He is your God, Daniel. He's not my God. And then we come to chapter 3, where they begin to see that this God that they thought was inept, and then began to consider as being very powerful, actually is a God who deserves great allegiance, so much so that you ought to die for him. In verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar identifies him as the Most High God. Now, I want you just to think about this for a moment. What is happening to the way Nebuchadnezzar views God? Well, he's moving from weak to great but not personal to deserving respect of the Most High God. Is he there yet? He's not there yet. He won't be there until we see in chapter 4 that God brings him to his knees once and for all, and his view of God will even go a step further. But I think we're seeing an important lesson for us. As Christians, every one of us are on a mission, and that is to tell the world about Jesus and to call people to repent of their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. We're calling people to enter the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's our mission. But we can't do that. We can't do, shall I say, evangelism the way the church did it a generation ago. I think back when I was a teenager, and I would try to talk to my non-Christian friends at school about the Lord. And at that time, even my non-Christian friends had at least a basic knowledge of God. So if I told a non-Christian that God loves you, they knew who God was. They had an understanding of what I meant when I used the term God. However, if we assume that today, we are making a very serious mistake. Before we can do evangelism these days, we need to do some careful pre-evangelism as we're seeing it done here in the book of Daniel. That is, we need to bring people along in their understanding of who God truly is. Like God himself did with Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. So what God may want you to do for your unsaved neighbor is not take him down the Romans road. He may not even be ready for that, but help him have a proper understanding of the God who designed the Romans road. Ask God to help you take your neighbor from where he is to where he needs to be. I think about a conversation I had with a man several years ago, who was on medical retirement at the age of 37. And it didn't take me long to realize that this man was hurting more inside than he was hurting physically. And I began to share with him that God had a purpose for our lives, to which he responded, "Do you really think God has a purpose in what had happened to me?" His unspoken words were, "What kind of God would allow this to happen to me?" This man had a view of God that was not accurate. What did he need from me? Well, what does your neighbor need from you? My neighbor, your neighbor, is clinging to thoughts about God, about life, about sin, about justice. He doesn't need a canned four-point presentation. He needs to see from us that this God is so great that we live for his honor no matter what happens to us. That gets their attention. And then he needs to hear from us the whole counsel of God's word ministered to him so that he comes to know the real God and what the real God is really like and why suffering does exist and what this God has done to rectify suffering in this world by sending his own son into the world, the one who suffered for us to rescue us. Our problem far too often is we want quick results. We want to be able to say we led so many people to Christ this month. Whereas when we do so, we move ahead of the Spirit and often end up picking green fruit and so on. We need, I think, to learn from what God did with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, because three men of God spoke the truth regarding God and were willing to die for this God and the truth they spoke, ungodly people were pricked. Their hearts were touched. Consequently, the second result is that God was praised. It's amazing what came from the lips of the same king who less than 15 minutes earlier was shaking his fist at these three Jews and their God. He is changing. Something's happening to him, as indicated by his words in verses 28 and 29, where he gives us two reasons why people ought to praise and honor God. Let me give you the reasons, and then we'll see them in his testimony. We ought to honor him, first of all, for who he is, and secondly, for what he did. Now, here's what he said, verse 28. Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. See, God deserves honor, first of all, because of who he is. Nebuchadnezzar had already referred to him as the Most High God in verse 26. He deserves honor because he possesses a unique position. He is not one amongst many, as Nebuchadnezzar would have thought, as a polytheist. He sees that he is the Most High. However, this Most High God, Nebuchadnezzar recognizes, lowers himself to care for those who belong to him. Hence the second reason, honor him for what he did. And what he did, this pagan king acknowledged, was sent his angel and rescued his servants. In fact, because of what the Lord did, Nebuchadnezzar went so far as to issue a decree, which you'll find in verse 29. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language who speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a refuse heap, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Those are incredible words coming from this king in light of what we know about him. The problem is, as chapter 4 will reveal, they are just words coming from his mouth. We all know people like this. They speak highly of God. They respect God. They even demand the same from their kids and others. We don't swear in our house. They give lip service to God, but something's missing. They refuse to allow God to truly be God in their lives. Like Nebuchadnezzar, they may say that God is great, that no other God can save like he does, but they refuse to submit themselves to this God and give their absolute allegiance to him, which he deserves, from their lives. God has ways of getting to the heart of the matter with people like Nebuchadnezzar and like those that we're thinking of, and perhaps like those that we presently are, as we'll see next time, Lord willing, in chapter 4. God is not after simply a verbal respect. He is after a transformed life, and we can't transform our lives to meet his standard, which again is why he sent his own Son into the world to rescue self-seeking sinners and turn them into God-exalting trophies of his grace. One more privilege in our story, and then I want to think about some application. Because of their radical faith, thirdly, the godly were promoted. This is how the story ends in verse 30. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So first they're thrown into the fire by this king, and now they are promoted by this king. Just think of the glory to God opportunity that would have been missed that day had not these three men stood firm in their faith. Because they didn't bail out, the ungodly were pricked, God was praised, they are promoted and given a platform for ongoing opportunity to serve and honor him. So I say again that faith is trusting in the person of God and acting on the promises of God, regardless of how I feel. As we take inventory of what we've seen these 2 weeks now, and this amazing story in Daniel chapter 3, I think there are two questions that each of us need to ask ourselves. The first question is, am I faithful? Am I faithful? Am I a person who exhibits genuine, God-exalting faith? I need to remind you that the point of this story is not to say that God always delivers us out of the fire. Sometimes He takes us right through the fire to heaven. Polycarp was burned at the stake, as have been countless others throughout history. Jim Elliot and his missionary friends were martyred by the Alka Indians. David Brainerd was only 29 years old when he died while serving as a missionary to the American Indians. Yet each of these made the same decision we must make. When they felt like bailing out, when they felt like looking for the course that would lead to their own present comfort, they chose by God's enabling grace to remain faithful. And this is the opportunity we face every day. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me," Luke 9:23. This is the challenge of the Christian life. It is so daily. Every day, by the grace of God, we must choose to be faithful. Be faithful like Noah, who was committed to obeying God's will regardless of the mocking of his peers. Be faithful like Moses, who chose to suffer affliction with God's people rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, Hebrews 11:25. Be faithful like David, who likewise was committed to doing God's will so much so that instead of taking matters into his own hands and killing Saul, he waited on the Lord. Be faithful like Stephen, a man who, because of his commitment to his Savior, was stoned to death and subsequently escorted by angels to heaven. Be faithful like our Lord Jesus, who, to say it again, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. When we feel like bailing out, don't. Choose to be faithful. I love reading stories that help me to see how God's people in the past have demonstrated faith. It encourages my soul. Yesterday, I was reading this book called War and Grace, Short Biographies from the World Wars by Don Stevens. And I read one of the chapters was about a man I'd never heard of before. His name is Henry Gerecke, G-E-R-E-C-K-E. And the subtitle captured my attention, Chaplain to Nazi War Criminals. And I want to walk you through this story because it illustrates what we're talking about here. God places before us opportunities to honor Him, opportunities to make Him known. And our tendency often is to bail out. And if we refuse to give into that, we see incredible things happen. And this was certainly illustrated by Henry Gerecke's life. Henry Gerecke was from the St. Louis area in Missouri. In the early 1900s, he grew up. He was a member of the Missouri Synod Church, a believer in Christ. His family was obviously Lutheran. I'll skip over some of this. He became well known, or didn't become well known, but his story, the part that I want to focus on, comes into play in November 1945. He was actually a chaplain in the United States Army during the Second World War. He got a call from his commanding officer, Colonel James Sullivan, in 1945. And the 52-year-old Gerecke, our man was 52 at the time, was going to be assigned to the 6th, to the Internal Security Detachment in Nuremberg. Why? The writer says, to serve as spiritual advisor and chaplain to the top Nazi war criminals on trial there. Now, let me just make that in the, let's put that into the modern vernacular. It'd be like saying they rounded up a bunch of people that were responsible for the killing of several thousand in New York City and the Towers incident, and they were in jail, and they needed a chaplain for them, and you were called to say, you're going to be their chaplain. His commanding officer offered this opinion that it was the most unpopular assignment around. And he told Gerecke that he didn't have to go. He encouraged him to use his age as a reason to return to inactive reserves in America. Garrick wrote, "I almost went home." And then he prayed for guidance. Slowly, the men at Nuremberg became to me just lost souls that I was being asked to help. So after a few days, he gave Colonel Sullivan his decision. I will go. So he goes, and he walks in, and there were 20, I don't have the exact details in front of me, there were 20, let's see, there were 15, there were 21 Nazis on trial who identified themselves, 15 of the 21 identified themselves as Protestant, the other six identified themselves as Roman Catholic. So these 15 who said we're Protestant were assigned to Garrick. Those are yours, you're supposed to take care of them. How Garrick looked at the crimes and felt totally inadequate. He said, "How can a pastor from Missouri, a Missouri farm boy, make any impression on these disciples of Adolf Hitler? How can I approach them? How can I summon the true Christian spirit that this mission demands of a chaplain?" He prepared himself by praying, quote, harder than I had ever prayed in my life, so that he would, quote, somehow learn to hate the sin but love the sinner. And so he goes in and he describes, the chapter describes, as he met these individuals, Rudolf Hess. If you know World War II history, you will recognize these names. Hermann Goering talks about going in to see them. William Keitel, Erich Sauckel, Admiral Raeder, Johann von Ribbentrop. And he goes on, he talks about his initial impressions of each of these Nazis. And he actually went up to the men, and the first thing that he did, he said he wrestled with this, but he said before going to their cells, he made the decision to offer to shake hands with each of the accused. So he did, shook their hands, and said, "I'm going to be having a service, and I would invite you to come to this church service that I'm going to have this coming Lord's Day." Of the 15 he approached, 12 of them came, I believe, the first service. Right after the service, one of them said, "I'd like to talk to you." And he went to and began to talk. And the man said he was deeply convicted about what had happened. And he wanted to ask for forgiveness, didn't know what to do. And I'm not going to go through the whole story. What I want to get to is this part. So he has this incredible opportunity to begin to minister the gospel to these atrocious men who were responsible for the killing of millions. They were, as you may recall from your knowledge of history, they were imprisoned for about a year until the trial ended, and several of the men will be hanged, and then several will be placed in prison. A couple of them were set free, found not guilty. While they were waiting on the trial to happen, so he's been ministering to these men for several months, Garrick's time came up where he could leave the army. Remember, he's been away from his wife and kids for 3 years over in Europe. And his time is up, and he can go back home if he wants to. And he's planning to do that, or at least thinking about doing that. But Hans Frisch, one of the Nazis, wrote a letter and had all the other men, including the Roman Catholics, all 21 of them signed this letter that he wrote. And the letter was to Mrs. Garrick, who was back in Missouri. And I want to read this to you. I was reading this to Sherry yesterday, and I got just choked up thinking about this. This is... "My dear Mrs. Garrick, your husband, Pastor Garrick, has been taking religious care of the undersigned during the Nuremberg trial. He has been doing so for more than half a year. We have heard now, dear Mrs. Garrick, that you wish to see him back home, and we understand that wish very well. Nevertheless, we are asking you to put off your wish to gather your family around you. Please consider that we cannot miss your husband now. Our dear chaplain Garrick is necessary for us, not only as a pastor, but also as the thoroughly good man that he is. In this stage of the trial, it is impossible for any other man than him to break through the walls that have been built up around us, in a spiritual sense, even stronger than in a material one. Therefore, please leave him with us. We shall be deeply indebted to you. We send our best wishes to you and your family. God be with you. Alma Garrick sent an airmail reply to her husband. They need you. And so he stayed. He talked to Goring. If you'll remember, Goring was one of the most atrocious of Hitler's henchmen. He talked about how he had the opportunity to interact with Goring's wife and met Goring's daughter named Etta. Surprised and thinking quickly of something to say, Garrick asked the child if she said her prayers. The reply was, "I pray every night." And he said, "How do you pray?" She answered, "I kneel by my bed and ask God to open my daddy's heart and let Jesus in." When he tried to talk to Rosenberg's pretty 13-year-old, she interrupted, "Don't give me any of that prayer stuff." So Garrick said, "Is there anything I can do for you?" She said, "Yes, get me a cigarette." So not everybody was like that. So the day came when the individuals were going to be executed, and he went to them and he talked to them again. He went to Goring. During this final interview, Goring denied the fundamentals of the Christian belief and then had the temerity to ask for the Lord's Supper. His attitude was, "I'll take the supper just in case there's anything to this business of yours." What Pastor Garrick told him, supports the chaplain's own statement that he took the administration of the Lord's Supper very seriously. He told Goring, "I cannot give you the Lord's Supper because you deny the very Christ who instituted the sacrament. You do not have faith in Christ and have not accepted him as your Savior. Therefore, you are not a Christian. And as a Christian pastor, I cannot commune with you." So he wasn't a softie. Goring responded by saying, "I'll take my chances." 2 hours later, Goring committed suicide rather than being hung, as he was scheduled to be later. That left 10 men to die by the rope, the author writes. Ribbentrop was called for first. Before he walked to the gallows, he told Garrick that he had put all his trust in Christ. Ribbentrop was then marched the first of the three scaffolds. He climbed the 13 steps to the trap door. The impassive soldiers and press representatives looked on. A guard tied his legs. An American officer asked for his last words. Ribbentrop responded, "I place all my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul." Then he turned to Garrick and said, "I'll see you again." The black hood was pulled over his face. The 13 coiled noose was put around his neck, and he dropped through the trap door. Keitel and Saukel followed amidst similar scenes. There's more to the story, but I'll stop there. I read that and I just thought, just like the three men we've seen in Daniel 3, here was a man that God gave a platform of opportunity. And here was a man that said, "I'll do it, whatever you ask me to do." And that's the question I'm asking you this morning. Am I faithful? Am I a person who's exhibiting faith in the opportunities that God's placed right in front of me? You say, "I don't know how I can do it. I'm so weak." Well, the second question is related to that. We are all weak, and we have a God who is faithful. So the question is, am I showing that God is faithful? I would urge you, if you've not memorized 1 Corinthians 10:13, to write that verse on a 3x5 card and go over and over until it's burned into your thoughts. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape so that you can stand up under it. Affirm that God is faithful. Affirm that He has a way of escape. That doesn't mean a way out of the situation. A way of escape means a way to honor Him in this situation so that He gets honor and your joy will be maximized. The question, of course, is this, not how can I get out of whatever it is that's difficult, but what course of action is my faithful God giving me that will lead to His maximum glory and my maximum joy, which are inseparable? Let's bow before Him. Almighty God, You are worthy. You are great. You are glorious. And thank You for how You enter into our lives through faith in Your Son. You save us and then You give us opportunities like we're seeing in this account. Opportunities for our joy to be maximum and for Your greatness to be put on display. I don't know what's happening in the heart of people in front of me. You only know hearts. You know when there are individuals that have been pulling back, trying to redirect things to get away from that which You want. You know our tendency is to want the easy way. We want our comfort. We want our present happiness. And I pray that You'll give us grace to be people that trust You and do that which we believe would bring You the maximum honor. We need Your help. You're faithful and we trust You and know that You'll give us what we need so that we can do that. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.